I do appreciate Brenda teaching last week. I felt like I ought to resign and turn it over to her. She did such a wonderful job. I suggested to her that maybe I could write and she could talk, and that way you'd have some clarity of presentation. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are so very grateful for the things like the Ark encounter and things like the conference that we just attended. We appreciate the opportunity to hear godly men preach your word and to see what things might have looked like as they come to life in the Bible. We pray for us today as we study that you will apply the word of God to us as we find the truth in the scripture. In Christ's name I ask, amen. You have a new handout, Marcia? Oh, yes. The young man that we prayed for, the little 10 or 12-year-old boy who had the accident, is doing much better. It's going to be a full recovery, and the father is very grateful for our prayers. This is the missionary family that Susan brought to our attention. So he is doing well, and thank you for that reminder. Okay, I did give you a handout on the table. One of the things I had in mind for this study was to fix in my own mind a careful chronology, turn my brain on today, of Christ's life, what he was doing, where, and what he was meaning when he was talking. I just wanted that in my mind, and I'm not getting it because we're still moving so slowly. I mean, you think we're moving fast, but we're moving slowly. So I did find this chronology of the four Gospels, and I think that will help you, too, to kind of fix it on in your mind. You can skip that first section from the birth to Jesus. We've already done that. But now we're in the first year and a half of his ministry, the year of preparation or the year of obscurity. That first section was 4 to 6 months. John begins his ministry and down to the call of Philip and Nathaniel. That's about 4 to 6 months, and it took place in Judea. Then Jesus went up to Galilee where he changed the water into wine. And then again in April of the next year, probably about 8 months, he spent down in Jerusalem ministering down there. So the first one would have been his baptism and temptation. The second one was when he cleared the temple. He taught Nicodemus, and John said he must increase, but I must decrease. And then Herod is put in prison, and then Jesus leaves again for Galilee. So if you start with that blank that says the end of the year, just after Herod puts John in prison, and go all the way down to the bottom, you're in Galilee when he's doing things. This is probably the year when he left for Galilee, was probably in December of 27 AD, according to this particular chronology. And you can see in red in the second column some dates as best we can fix them. And then when you turn the page, at the first one, he's still in Jerusalem. But beginning in disciples pick grain on the Sabbath where you were last week, there he's back in April again. Probably April of the year 28. And the rest of that page, all the way down to the death of John the Baptist, is going to be in Galilee. So this is called the Great Galilean Ministry. And this will be the second year of his ministry, the year of popularity. And today we're going to be covering the Sermon on the Mount in that section. So just reading through that helps me get some idea of where and when he was doing things. Now, you didn't quite finish last week, I understand, so we're going to pick up with page 77, section 53, with the call of the 12 disciples. Now, you remember we got 4 or 5 down in Judea. But we have not had an initial call for all 12 disciples. And we're not told how they were called, but they were there apparently following him around. So he went up on the mountain and called those to him whom he desired. He called his disciples and chose from them 12. So this is going to be their official call to be apostles and not just disciples. A disciple is a learner, a follower, not necessarily a believer. A lot of people followed him as disciples, but they were not necessarily believers. So I'm sure that all the 12 were a part of that group, but now he sets aside 12 of his own to make them apostles, because he's going to send them out. And an apostle means a sent one, one with authority. There's no authority involved in being a disciple. When you are a disciple, you go everywhere the master goes and you serve his needs. You see that the food is prepared. You find a place for the lodging. You probably wash his clothes. You do anything the master wants you to do, except you're not required to untie the shoes. Remember John talk, I'm not worthy to even be less than a disciple. You don't have to wash the feet or untie their sandals, but everything else the master asks you to do, you do. And you travel with him and learn from what he is teaching, and then maybe go back home for harvest or something and then join him again later. But when he picks these 12, they're going to be staying with him all the time now. They're going to travel with him. They're going to be sent out to preach. They're going to be learning how to do ministry, and they're going to duplicate his ministry when he's gone. So these are the 12. And I all my life I've talked about James and John as being the sons of thunder. Boaz's is the way I've pronounced it. And then I heard Dr. Stephen Lawson pronounce it Boanerges. So I went back and took a look at it, and sure enough, I had the N in the wrong place. It's Boanerges. So instead of calling on Boanerges, we call them Boanerges. Sons of thunder. That was just something I thought I'd pass on. Note that Jesus prayed before he made this important selection. Even the Son of God needed to be very careful as he was choosing. We have had so far the authentication of the king by his witnesses, John and God. This is my beloved son. We've had his first miracle. We've had him showing his authority over the temple when he cleaned it, his authority over disease by healing, his authority over nature in the miraculous catch of fish, his authority over demons when he cast out a demon, his authority over leprosy, which represents sin, his authority to forgive sins. We've had his authority over Matthew when he's called the first 5 disciples. We've seen his authority over the traditions of the elders and the establishment of the Jews, and we've seen him demonstrate his authority over the Sabbath when he healed the paralytic and the man with the withered hand and gathered the grains. So he is step by step showing his authority as the king of the earth. Now, we're going to go to the Christ's authority to interpret to the law is the next step, and he's going to talk about the subjects of the kingdom first of all. This is called the Sermon on the Mount because he went up to the mount. And if you've been to Israel, you've been up on the mountain. And it's just a little hill. It's not a great big mountain. But it is beautiful, a beautiful location. And he's going to teach both the crowds and his people are involved in this. People from all around are coming to heal. And it was kind of intriguing to me that we have so few instances of him healing. It's just a few are picked out, and yet he healed thousands of people. So there's got to be some reason why he particularly picked these people, if we could just knew what it was. This has been called the Manifesto of the Monarch. He's presenting himself as the king, and this is how things are going to be. Now, most of the people were still outside the kingdom. They'd made no commitment to him. But they are faced with two different concepts of righteousness. And Brenda brought out this last week. You've got the oral law, which the Jewish establishment had built itself around. And they felt like if they were keeping all of their laws, they were going to be righteous enough to get into heaven. Well, the poorer people couldn't keep all those laws. I mean, you just couldn't do it. You didn't have time. You had to labor. You couldn't just study the law and keep it all. And the poorer people thought there was no way they were going to get into the kingdom of heaven simply because they could not be as righteous as the scribes and Pharisees. So it must have been a shock then in Matthew 5 when he told them, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of God. They must have thought, as some of the disciples said one time, who then can get in? I mean, we can't be as righteous as these people who even tithe the produce of their herbs. I don't know if they counted seeds or just measured them. But they tithed everything, and they prayed on street corners and all this stuff. So he's just, I think, and it's my opinion, as to why he gave this. I do not think it is a way to get into heaven. None of you should think that. This, you don't keep these blesseds and all the laws in the Sermon on the Mount to get into heaven. It's not a way to earn your salvation. I'm not even really sure, and I'm copying this from Dr. Pentecost. He says it's not a system of ethics for the church. Now, I think we can apply it to it, but I don't think that that was the primary purpose Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. I think it was to bring people to their knees in despair, saying, we can't meet this kind of righteousness. We can't be like this. So what are we going to do? He wants them to come to him by faith and receive his righteousness, not their own self-righteousness that they've been depending on. They had religion, but no righteousness as far as the establishment was concerned. There was just no righteousness in it. Now, on page 57 in your notebook, I gave you the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven as used by Jesus. You may or may not have that in there. I'll refresh your memory. It's used several different ways, and I actually forgot to put one on there. So you might, if you have 57, you might go ahead and turn to it. It's first of all, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven are synonymous terms, and they're used to speak of God's rule over the universe. He is king of the entire universe. It also is used to speak of the kingdom already present in the person of the king. When he says the kingdom of heaven is among you or in your midst, he says, I'm the king and I'm here, so here's the kingdom. It's used to speak of the spiritual reign of God in a believer's heart. Remember, he told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then it's also used to speak of the millennial kingdom, that physical kingdom that is still to come. Then it's used to speak of everlasting life. That is also used as a synonym for kingdom. The one I didn't put on there was the mystery form of the kingdom, and we will get to this in chapter 13. This is the church age, and it's called the hidden part of the kingdom of God. So you just might write that in, and we'll talk about that when we get to that chapter. So which kingdom is he offering to the people in this particular discourse? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I came to the conclusion, and I'm sorry we don't have time for answers, because your answers are always so good. Someone just suggested this morning that we extend this study, a study this long, over 2 years. Or as Brenda said, just lock the doors and stay till we get through. Let's see. It's my opinion that he's speaking of the spiritual reign of God in our heart. And yet, he's also speaking of the physical kingdom that is yet to come and eternal life. So I think he's speaking of at least four, maybe the kingdom already present in the person of the king. So he's speaking of at least those central four kingdoms when he's offering them the kingdom of heaven. It's like there are different applications or different layers of the kingdom that he's offering to them. He starts with the subjects of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the next verses on down to B in our notebook present the character of the people who are going to be in the kingdom. You don't earn your way into kingdom, but this is what you are like. Note that it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven, so it's already our possession. When he uses the term blessed, it has a whole lot of Jewish background to it. Because, let's see where I wrote that down. In Numbers 6:26, when they finished sacrificing at the tabernacle, Numbers 6:26, the Levites and priests would come out and say, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance and give thee peace. So it means more than just, oh, the happinesses of. I've seen that translation. Happiness is the person. That's not a good idea, a concept of that, because it has the idea of God's face being towards you. In other words, he hasn't turned his back on you. He's looking on you with favor. And that would have been what would be in their mind when he said blessed to them. It is the kind of joy that God experiences, and it transcends earthly pleasures and joy. It is a kingdom kind of joy that we call that blessed means. But it also has the background that goes all the way back to Joshua. When they entered the land, he put half the people on Mount Ebal and half the people on Mount Gerizim, and he had the Levites in the center, and they would read out the blessings. Somebody, let me borrow your Bible right quickly, Brenda. Mm-hmm. In Deuteronomy 28, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He had the Levites read out the cursings and the blessings. And he starts in Deuteronomy 28:1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land will be blessed. Your basket will be blessed, and your kneading trough will be blessed. So they've got one group on the mountain who will say amen when he reads out a blessing. But then if you go on down to verse 15 in chapter 28, he says, however, if you do not obey, you will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. So we call these the blessing and the cursing chapters. And that's also behind the background of what Jesus is doing here, because he's giving blessings to the people who are going to be in the kingdom. But he's also going to go down and say, woe to the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees later on. So he's giving blessings and cursings again all over for his kingdom, just like Joshua did when they went in to establish the kingdom in the land. We are very familiar with these, and so we're not going to go through them inch by inch. But the most important characteristic of anyone in the kingdom is the first one. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, because that is spiritual humility. You don't get in the kingdom without the poor. Without being poor, without the spiritual humility that cries out, I can't get there by myself, God, I have got to have your help. When I was going through these, I discovered that each characteristic had a reward, and I don't know if you noticed that or not. I'm going to go through them right quickly. If you're spiritually humble, then you're going to be in the kingdom. If you mourn for your sins, then you're going to be comforted by the forgiveness of your sins. If you are meek, you're going to inherit the earth. And I consider that the millennial kingdom. Those of us who are in the spiritual kingdom will also be in the physical kingdom in the millennial age. Looking forward to it. Blessed are you who are seeking or hungering and thirsting after righteousness, because you're going to be satisfied by Christ's righteousness. If you are hungry for the righteousness of God, he's going to give it to you. If you are merciful, then you will receive mercy. If you are pure in heart, you're going to get to see God. If you are peacemakers, you're going to be called sons of God. And if you are persecuted, you're going to be in the kingdom. Notice what they call inclusio. It starts with being in the kingdom, and it ends with an in kingdom. That's a literary device meaning inclusio, so it includes everything in there, and it's just kind of to set that particular section apart. But when we get to the rich, satisfied, and happy, and respected Pharisees, they are facing a bleak picture. They are cursed. They are have woes. If they are rich in their own self-righteousness, then their reward is going to be their self-righteousness. That's all they're going to get. If they are full and satisfied with life here on earth, then they're going to be hungry for righteousness in hell, because it will not be there. If they are happy and joyful in life now, then they are going to be weeping and mourning in hell. And if they are popular and respected here on earth, then they're going to be with the false prophets who are in hell. So they've got the woes coming to them. Their system did not produce the kind of righteousness that God required, and until they could humble themselves, they would never be there. And Dr. Pentecost also mentioned that that Jesus is not speaking about the things that we usually hear when we hear you are the salt of the earth, the preserving, the making things taste good. He says it's his opinion that we are to make people thirsty for the kind of righteousness that God grants us. So our lives should be such as people look at us and say, I would like that kind of joy, that kind of happiness, that kind of contentment. We come down then to the relation of the king to the law. He is the fulfiller. He says, I've come not to abolish the law of prophets, but to fulfill them. And not a dot or a tittle will pass away until it's all accomplished. So he's rejecting the Pharisees' additions to the law. They had the law, like the Sabbath law, as Brenda mentioned last week, but they built a little hedge of laws around it to protect it. So don't violate this one and you won't violate the Sabbath. But then they built another hedge out here. Don't violate this one and you won't violate this one, so you won't violate the Sabbath. And they just put so many restrictions on them that it was impossible to live. And Jesus will not keep that oral tradition. He will keep the law of God and fulfill it perfectly. He will fulfill the moral law. He will fulfill the judicial law, and he will fulfill the ceremonial law. The law of Moses is divided into those three sections. Moral law, which still stands today in the Ten Commandments, and then thou shalt not kill and that sort of thing. The judicial laws were the ones that told them how to operate in society. They were civil laws, so to speak, like treat your neighbor cows like you would want him to treat yours, you know, that sort of thing. And then there was the ceremonial law, and the ceremonial law was completely fulfilled by Christ, and that's the part that's going to pass away and won't be used again during the church age. It will be reinstated during the millennial kingdom, because that is again the Jewish age. So you've got so far, right now, we are not required to offer sacrifices, but there will be sacrifices offered in the millennial kingdom. If you don't know that, that's a big surprise, but they will be there. And I ask you to describe what you think fulfill meant in relation to Jesus. The term itself means complete. He's going to keep every detail without sin, completing the righteousness that is needed for us. I don't think I have ever understood until this year exactly what it means to have Christ's righteousness imputed to us and how that happened. I know we've talked about the fact that our sin is imputed to him and he died for the penalty. Then we've talked about his righteousness being imputed or put to our account to make us righteous. But I think in the back of my mind, I always thought that was his inherent righteousness as God. I did not realize it was his practical righteousness as a human being that is given to us. And if I don't want to confuse you here, but he had to keep every detail of the law to present himself as righteous for us. Are we getting it? I'm seeing some blank stares. Okay. I'll say it again. He had to live a life of perfect righteousness in order to give us that human type of righteousness to our account. It wasn't just the divine righteousness that we get, but we get the human righteousness. That's why he told John, I've got to be baptized by you, because John was requiring that all repentant people be baptized, and he was identifying with sinners, so he had to be baptized like sinners were being baptized. He had to keep every detail of God's law. He kept the Sabbath in the way God would have him keep it, but not in the way that the Pharisees would have him keep it. So to me, that is a new thought, and it makes his perfect life more important. I always thought, well, he had to live a perfect life so he wouldn't have any sin, so he couldn't be crucified for his own sin. But he also had to live a perfect life in order to fulfill the law for us so that that righteousness could be placed to our account. Do you have any questions or comments or maybe even disagreements with that idea? Okay, we are expected as believers today to fulfill the law. So how are we going to do that? All right. By yielding to the Spirit and allowing Him to work in our lives. We trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into us, and then we yield to His guidance. So it is theoretically possible for a believer to never sin if that believer is constantly in touch with the Holy Spirit in everything He says and does and thinks. Of course, none of us are that way. But it would be theoretically possible, just like it was possible for Christ, because he was keeping the laws of God in the power of the Spirit. When he came, he set aside the independent exercising of his divine attributes and depended on the Holy Spirit to do everything he did. Every miracle he performed, every single thing he did, every healing, it was all done in the power of his of the Holy Spirit and not in his own divinity. Okay? We're not free from the law of God, but we are free from the law that leads to death. So we are to keep the moral law of God. We're to keep the judicial law of God. We don't have to keep the ceremonial law. Then he goes on to reject the traditional interpretations of the law, and he gives six illustrations to show that the Pharisees didn't really understand what was behind the law. When he said, thus says the Lord, and I say to you, well, the prophet said, thus saith the Lord, and Jesus says, I say to you, what's he claiming? All right, his authority, his equality with God. The prophet said this by the word of the Lord, spoke the word of the Lord by the prophets, and so I'm saying the same thing, so he's undermining his authority there. The first way he reinterprets their law is murder. You're not supposed to murder anybody, but I'm telling you if you're angry with somebody. So we are to refrain from anger and its expressions, and we are to reconcile with our brother. We're to postpone worship rather than postpone reconciliation. That's hard, isn't it? You want to come to church and just sit there and forget about the fact that you're not speaking to your mother or your sister. But God expects us to be reconciled to those with whom we are at odds. And he has in mind here, too, I think, a court case. He says, settle the case before it gets to the court and you wind up being in the wrong and getting put in jail. So this would be a serious situation where the offended neighbor is going to take you to court. And then in the adultery, we're all familiar with that. Don't look at a woman with lustful intent because you've already committed adultery. And he tells us to cast out our right eye and our right hand. He's talking about remove the cause of offense. In the book of Noah, imaginary story, he's presented with a woman scantily clad, and he immediately shuts his eyes and he won't open them as long as she's in the room. He's removing that cause of offense. And that's what he has in mind when he's talking about us cutting out our right eye if we need to, or gouging it out. Don't expose yourself to this. I mean, don't look at it. It's so hard. If you type in the wrong word on a Google search, you get some awful images. delete them just as fast as you can. I was looking for a crock pot recipe one day, and I separated crock from pot. I got all sorts of stuff. So be careful what you type in. Okay. So separate yourself from anything that causes you to have an offense in that way. And I mean, that means romance novels and soap operas and all of that sort of thing that causes you to take your mind off of the purity that you should be exhibiting in your life. Next one is divorce. Moses wrote, if you divorce your wife, at least give her a certificate of divorce. In other words, make it formal. But he's saying, I'm saying, don't divorce your wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality. Because if you do, you make her commit adultery, and whoever marries her commits adultery. So he's basically saying, follow God's plan for marriage. Now, I just want to insert a little note here. If you are divorced, don't put up a shield before a scripture like this. Just say, yes, God, I divorced, and I did not have biblical grounds for divorce. That was a sin. I confess it. I thank you for your forgiveness. And go on. Don't let something like this haunt your life forever. We all do sin, and this is a sin that can be forgiven. They say sometimes in the Baptist church, adultery is the only, or divorce is the only sin that can't be forgiven. But it is forgiven by God, so don't haunt yourself with guilt over a divorce, whether it was whether they had biblical grounds or not for it. On the oath, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But he says, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven or by the throne of God or for the earth. Don't take an oath on your head. Just let what you say be simply yes or no. And what he's wanting there is for us to be truthful and trustworthy without having to swear an oath. Your word ought to be good enough. I remember my grandfather had to borrow money when my grandmother needed a hysterectomy at the age of 30. He went to the bank and asked to borrow money to pay for it because they didn't have all these gimmies back then. And the bank quite graciously said, yes, you may have the money, and you don't need to sign a piece of paper because your word is good enough for me. That was the kind of reputation he had in the community. That should be the kind of reputation that we have, that people don't insist on us signing. Roger gets so provoked when he starts trying to read a legal document, all the words and the stuff that they throw into it. He says, they could say this a lot more simply. I said, yes, but if they do, somebody's going to find a loophole. They have to say everything, 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 everything to keep people from finding a loophole and scooting out from under what they had promised. The last thing he said was about retaliation. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Old Testament does say this. The Old Testament actually gives you the permission, if somebody knocks out your tooth, to go and knock out one of theirs. But what this was intended to do was to limit retaliation. Instead of, if somebody knocked out my tooth, I could only knock out their tooth. I couldn't knock out all their teeth. See? So it was to limit retaliation. And generally, I don't think this happened. I think they just paid for the value of the tooth, would be basically what would happen. But then he says, don't resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. If anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. I think you've heard that the Roman soldiers could command a Jew to carry his pack for 1 mile, so he's telling the Jew, carry it 2 miles. Boy, that would be hard because the Romans were the oppressors. So basically he's saying, don't give back harm, but give back more good than is required. That's another one that's hard, particularly when you come to splitting up inheritances. I want this. Well, Mother said I could have it. Well, Mother told me, Daddy gave it to me. You know, it's back and forth, and it's not the money that people are usually fussing over. It's the sentimental things. So it's something that you really loved and wanted for yourself, and it's hard to give it to a relative. In fact, this morning I had a text from my brother reminding me of my great-grandmother, Riley. And I remembered going to her house at the funeral, and she had this beautiful, beautifully carved, old-fashioned pump organ. And as a child, I just loved that. I wanted that pipe organ for myself. Coveted, thank you. And he told me this morning that it went with the second wife of my uncle, so it's out of the family completely. And I think, oh, you know, we would like to have had kept that in the family, but she can have it. I will be generous and let her have it. Besides, it's too big and ugly for my house, so I don't really want it anymore. But this is what he wants us to do, to exercise a godliness that is beyond human ability. And he's coming down now to loving. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. I think that maybe is just a bit of the oral law. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And I wanted to focus on that, so that you may be sons of heaven, because it's not loving your enemies that gets you to be a son of God. When they use the term sons of in Scripture, it usually, it's almost an adjective or an adverb. It would be an adverb. It would mean so that you will be seen to be godly. That's an adverb, isn't it? I'm not real sure. An adjective. Godly, that's an adjective. Whatever. An adverb? Okay. All right. So it's, as I said, you don't get to be a son of God by loving your neighbor. You are shown to be a son of God by loving your neighbor. It talks about how God is kind to the grateful and to the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Now, on the think about it, this ought to send you to your knees. Jesus requires that we love our enemies and do good to them, that we speak well of those who speak evil of us. I was kind of impressed with the Kavanaugh hearings with Lindsey Graham. He never condemned the lady. He always said, I do believe something happened to her. I just don't believe it was this man who did it. He could have really excoriated her, because it does seem that there were no foundation, no evidence, no corroborating evidence behind her charges. So he could have been really ugly, but he chose to be nice to her. I don't know that I would have been, because he was really mad. If you saw those hearings, he really got mad. And I don't think it was play acting. But I think of the Kavanaugh family themselves. So much has been said evil about them and how it must hurt them. And I just prayed for the family. I don't know that they are believers. They are church people, but that does not necessarily mean they're believers. But my prayer during all of that was that God would use that trauma to drive them to a saving knowledge of God. So if you're going to do good in this world, you're going to be attacked. I hate to tell you that, but it's going to happen. And I was also watching on YouTube today some skeptics going through the ark, making fun of everything they saw as they went through. And it happens. There were protesters outside yelling at the people trying to go in. So if there's going to be evil attacking the good always, and we are going to have to return good for the evil that comes our way. We are to pray for those who hurt us or treat us unfairly. What do you think that accomplishes if you pray for your enemy? Very good. It takes away our own bitterness. You just can't be mad at somebody and pray for them too. So it's for your benefit as much as for theirs. How would you pray for them? Okay, they would come to a knowledge of the truth. You don't pray for lightning to strike them. All right. We are to respond to aggression with gentleness. That does not mean you cannot defend yourself if you are in danger. But a soft word turns away wrath. Many times, well, I can remember... a neighbor who lived two houses down, dragging Cheryl down to my house when she was about 8. This lady was just as mad as she could be. She said, "Cheryl, call my daughter a whore." And oh, she was so mad. Well, all I could do was say, "Cheryl, do you know what the word means?" And Cheryl said, "No." And I said, "Where did you learn it?" "From her big sister." And talk about red in the face. But the sweet thing was, I didn't get mad at her, but simply because, I don't know, God's grace, I guess. But the sweet thing was that night the mother and the father came down and apologized for their daughter exposing my daughter to that kind of word, and said it would not happen again. The daddy was bad to use terms like that, and his older daughters had picked it up, you know. So that was a good thing, and it diffused the situation by not getting mad at her. It diffused the situation and enabled them then to make an apology. And we remained good neighbors, and Cheryl and the little girl continued to play together. Okay, we're to be generous to those who are selfish. We're to treat others the way we want to be treated. That's the golden rule. It was not new. It comes from the Old Testament and goes even further back. It's been a common statement all along. And we're to give without the expectation of getting anything in return. That's hard for me if I loan somebody money and they don't pay it back. It's hard for me not to get upset about it. So Jesus' solution to that is just give it to them, don't loan it to them. Just give it to them and don't expect to get it back. But loving our enemies makes us resemble our Father. So, we have some practice now, the rejection of the Pharisee practices of the law. First of them was almsgiving. They would always give money to people in public to be seen by them, so they don't get a reward for it. They would actually sound trumpets before them in the synagogue when they got ready to drop money into the receptacles. They've got their reward, the praise of man. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So we should give openly. I mean, they gave openly. We should give secretly, and our reward will be given to us by the Father. It's odd that our sinful nature is so deceitful that it can defile even a good thing, like giving to the poor. If you give to Love, Inc., they publish your name, you know, and you just can't help but feel a little proud that your name's in their bulletin. Oh, we're wicked. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They would always manage to be outside at the specified times of prayer on a prominent street corner, and then they would pray there. But he tells us they were praying openly. He wants us to pray privately. Don't pray with empty phrases. That doesn't mean you can't keep praying the same thing, but don't let them be empty. You may pray a repetitive prayer if your heart is behind it. In other words, you can keep asking God for things, but just don't keep saying the same thing over and over. God knows what we need before we ask, so why to bother to pray?
Makes you feel better.
Okay.
Communicate. I mean, he may have something that he wants you to hear, and so you need to go to him.
All right. For one thing, it's going to create gratitude when you pray and you receive the answer. But yes, he does want to hear from you, just like you would like to hear from your child. You know, I want a cookie, Mama. Instead of the kid coming in and grabbing the cookie, which he thinks he's entitled to. So he does expect to hear from us, and it will create the gratitude in our heart and bring glory to him when we praise him for his answer to our prayer. Then he gives us the model prayer. The first request is, hallowed be your name, or may your name be seen as being holy. So the first thing we ought to do in ourselves is to recognize the holiness of God. We're going to another Bible conference in the spring in Florida, and the whole conference is going to be on the holiness of God. I'm going to hear some really fine preachers down there too. You know, that's the most fun thing I do nowadays is listen to sermons. I know Helen likes to read sermons, but I like to listen to them. I used to have a lot of other interests, but as my life draws in, I want to hear from the Lord, I guess is what it amounts to. Those other things that I used to do are not all that important. The second petition is, your kingdom come. And you are not praying just for the spiritual kingdom among believers. I mean, obviously, we want people to have Christ as king in their heart. But you're also praying for the millennial kingdom. So we're praying. A lot of times I pray, Lord, won't you please come back and put an end to this? And let's have a perfect world for a change. So that's what you're praying when you pray, thy kingdom come. You pray for your daily bread, your necessities. Not a one of us needs to sit down and pray, Lord, provide food today. But there are people in the world who do have to pray for food. There are mothers who got up this morning wondering how they would feed their children. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Obviously, God does not tempt people. But the Spirit did lead Jesus into temptation, into a place of temptation. So I think he's doesn't want us to be able to fall to temptation is what he's suggesting that we pray. But that we be able to overcome it. If you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive them, your Father's not going to forgive you. I thought we were already forgiven as Christians. Does this mean God's not going to forgive us? Anybody got an idea? That's a good one. It's a good cough drop, Glennie. Thank you. Okay. When we sin, our daily little sins, it breaks that fellowship between us and God. And we need to forgive the person that we've sinned against in order to restore the fellowship between us and God. If I'm mad at somebody, then I have to ask their forgiveness before I can look God in the face. That's basically what he's saying.
I think that includes ourselves, too.
Includes ourselves?
You can do ugly to your own self, not just to your friend.
Okay. So they prayed openly. He wants us to pray privately. There are no singular pronouns in the prayer. So we're not to be selfish in praying only for ourselves. We are part of a large family. Each member of the family has needs. We have no right to ask for ourselves anything that would harm another member of our family. And the answer to our prayer should always be a blessing to others. Some of the think of it's that I liked. The second one, praying is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. The purpose of your prayer is not to get God to do what you want to do. The purpose is to get your will in line with his. And if you're praying for something and you're getting a no answer, it's probably because you're praying for the wrong thing. On the fasting, they would actually put white makeup on their face and look like so drawn. I'm fasting, you know. Yeah. He tells us to fast secretly, in contrast to the religious establishment who fasted openly. They've got their reward. Everybody sees them do it and thinks they're so righteous. But if we fast in secret, we will be rewarded by God. And I want to say, too, here, God provided one fast a year, the Day of Atonement. They had added a whole lot. I don't have any problem with anybody fasting if they're doing it for the right reason. But it's not spiritual fasting if you want to lose weight. It's not if everybody knows about it. It's not done in the proper attitude. But the thing that worries me the most is that people think that by fasting, they are obligating God to answer their prayer. And that's what I do have a problem with. You don't earn an answer to your prayer. God will answer it according to His will. The fasting, it may be for your own good, just to focus on God and on prayer. But just please don't think that God is going to reward you because you did fast. The attitude for wealth, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay them up in heaven. The Pharisees hoarded money. They actually said, whom the Lord loves, He makes rich. So having lots of money meant that they were righteous. And that they would put their money in the church, in trust for the church, so to say. And then they would say, I don't have to help you, Mother and Daddy. My money's been given to the temple. So you just have to make out the best you can. What does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? We use all we have for the glory of God. We hold on to material possessions loosely, and we measure life by the true riches of the kingdom and not by the false kingdoms of the world. So use your money for God's work and not to buy yourselves all those luxuries. I was just reading about a pastor this week. His net worth is $40 million. He lives in a $10 million house in River Oaks, and he has another $1 million house in Tanglewood and drives a red Ferrari. I'm not sure he's laying up treasures in heaven. I think he's got all his treasure down here on earth. Then he tells us not to worry, and he gives us several commands not to worry. We are more than merely physical beings. Second, God feeds all of His creatures by the way He taught them to live. He taught the little birds how to get worms out of the ground or insects off a limb. Wise planning or effort can't extend life. You are to I have nothing against saving money and having retirement plans and all of that. That's commanded, I think, in Scripture simply by the Joseph principle, what Joseph did. But it's not going to make you live any longer. If you got this big retirement plan, worry is evidence of a lack of faith in God. If you're going to worry about the financial things, God can make an animal, a plant, beautiful dress, so He can clothe us. And worry is what the pagans do. So these are the reasons He gives us not to worry. Then he talks about judging, the most common word that every believer knows, a common verse. Judge not that you be not judged. But we can read in John 7:27 that we are to be discerning about things. Judgment is God's prerogative, passing judgment on someone. It is setting yourself up as superior. It's failing to judge your own sins. It's hypocrisy. So he's telling you, judge your own sins first before you start judging other people or using discernment. You have to use discernment when he tells you not to cast your pearls before the swine. You got to figure out who the swine are. So it's not, you don't want to pass judgment on people, but you have to be discerning. And then later on he will tell us to judge with righteous judgment. So judging is not bad. It's just in this particular case, he's saying, I don't want you judging with all that sin in your life. Don't be a hypocrite when you judge. The instructions for those who enter the kingdom, section 56, prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. It struck me as I was going through this, in context, that's not just a blanket statement. So often when I read the scripture, it seems disconnected. But what he's saying here is if you're going to judge someone, you need to pray in order to make righteous judgment. You pick up on that? Okay. In context, he's talking about praying before you make your discernment of what people are doing. So we get that wisdom and discernment to judge rightly from God by asking God. And the secret of effective prayer lies in the nature of God, who is good. It is not our getting things out of God. It is just our asking Him and Him giving us what is right for us. True righteousness is given whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them. So this is the law and the prophets. So it comes right out of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't demand the righteousness of the Pharisees, but rather the righteousness of the law. And these unfortunate people were never going to get that unless they trusted Him to provide for them, to provide that for us. He has the narrow way, the hard way, and few believers that are going to be on His way. Where the righteousness of the Pharisees is going to be wide, it's going to be easy, and many will enter into the kingdom of the Pharisees, so to speak. And I thought about verse 3, which is number 3, which is going to have the largest population, heaven or hell? According to this verse, what do you think?
Hell.
That's distressing, isn't it? Can you trust God to know what He is doing in this matter? Yeah, you got to. It's His plan. I don't like the idea of a few up here and a whole bunch down there. But that is God's sovereign will, and we have to trust Him in it.
But there doesn't have to be a whole lot of people down there. It's their choice.
It was their choice. They are there because they wanted to be there. They were workers of iniquity. They hate the light. So he warns us then about false prophets. You can recognize them by their fruits. Chapter
7.
That red Ferrari could have fed a lot of people, couldn't it? I do admire Billy Graham. He lived in a little wooden cabin in the woods. There's a couple of CDs, music CDs. Buddy Davis was the sculptor for the dinosaurs at the Ark. He also writes a lot of music. He's an extremely talented person. And he goes all over the world in dinosaur digs and studying him. But he actually lives in a cabin in the woods that doesn't have electricity and running water. It's just that's not important to him. The other stuff is more important. So that's his fruit. This is a striking thing, but not everybody who claims to be a believer is going to be a believer. We'll be there in heaven. There are people who think that they are believers, people who did miracles in the name of the Lord, and yet they will not be in heaven. That's kind of sad, but it can happen. Is it possible to be lost and not know it? Yes. And the person is depending upon his works for that. Okay. I'm going to go real quickly through the rest. We've got the two foundations, the building on the rock and the sand. We've heard of that story all along. He's been teaching them now what they have to do to enter the kingdom. They have to make a decision. He tells them about the wise man. That would be a true disciple. The foolish man would be the religious establishment. The foundation would be obedience to the word. The storm would be the judgment of God. The falling would be destruction and hell. and the standing would be eternal life and perseverance in faith. The two essentials for having a life that stands the storms of life, that's hearing and obeying. Hearing is not enough. We don't need to stop with hearing. Now, the importance of this sermon, it shows we have covered three chapters in the whole Sermon on the Mount this morning. But it is important. It shows the absolute necessity of the new birth. It drives us to Jesus as the only hope of the righteousness that is required by God. It shows us the way to joy and contentment. It makes us an example for witnesses, and we can please God by living according to His way.
I thought about the expression, you could have heard a pin drop.
Yeah.
I thought about that as far as Jesus teaching with authority.
Okay, teaching with authority, yes. They were wrapped up in His teaching because, as you know, the Pharisees and everybody else in the Jewish establishment would always quote rabbi after rabbi after rabbi after rabbi for any opinion they had. He didn't quote any rabbis. He just quoted the scripture when necessary. So He did teach with authority. He left the mountain then and went back to Capernaum, and He heals the Roman centurion's son. Yeah. This, by the way, is a Gentile, not a Jew, the Roman centurion. And Jesus makes the statement, "With no one in Israel have I found such faith." That would be an astounding statement to make. Here is a Gentile who has more faith than any Jew has. And then He says, "Many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom," are those who think they are the sons of the kingdom, the Jewish establishment, "will be thrown into outer darkness." This would be a foreshadowing of the setting aside of national Israel, and then an extension of the kingdom to multitudes of Gentiles. So what He's saying here has to do with the kingdom. And I'm showing you that this man's faith is a foreshadowing of the fact that there are going to be Gentiles in the kingdom, where a lot of you Jews are not going to make it. The next one is a recognition of Christ's authority over death when He raises the widow's son. This man had no capacity to hear because he was dead, and yet he heard Jesus' command and obeyed it. Just as we are spiritually dead and we lack the ability to hear the voice of God until He regenerates us, and then we respond. Unfortunately, they have come to the conclusion that He's a great prophet, but they're not talking about the fact that He's God yet. Some more questions, comments, or remarks?
In the light of today's problems, do you think sexual immorality with homosexuality, the spouse qualifies for divorce?
Yeah.
Am I saying it right?
I think I hear what you're asking, and yes, I would think homosexual activity would qualify. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we're thankful for Your word and for what it can mean to our lives. It makes such a difference when we know it, we hear it, we obey it. We pray that You'll help us to apply the truths that we have learned this week, to think about what we're studying next week and how it would apply to us there. We thank You for showing us new insights to the scripture forever. It is a little creek that a five-year-old can wade through, and yet a river big enough for an elephant to swim in. So we thank You for Your word and what it means to us. In Christ's name, amen.